Very good morning, and I greet you once again in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 11. Responsive reading, please. I shall begin, and then please respond by reading the even-numbered verses. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Ammonites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people.
But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the old which he has sworn unto your fathers, the Lord brought you out of the mighty hand, and he gave you out of the house of bondage, the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt.
Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant, and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Verse 11 in unison, please. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments, and the statutes, and the judgments, which I command thee this day to do them. Amen. May God bless us in the reading of his most holy and sacred word. Faithfulness in his covenant. A covenant is a contract. A covenant is like a testament. Once it is cut, it remains. In the Bible, there are two kinds of covenant. Only two. Do you know what they are? Do you know what are the two kinds of covenant that you find in the Bible? And then after you have stated the two kinds, what kind of covenant is described for us here in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy? How many kinds are there? Anyone? Two, right? I just said two. What are they? Covenant of works and covenant of grace. I'm afraid that's incorrect. The types of covenant. Parity covenant and suzerainty covenant. Parity covenant is a covenant that is made between two equal partners. For example, when Jacob and Laban sat down together to make a covenant, because Laban lost some of his idols, and those idols had legal implication. If he were to die, the one who owns the idol can return one day to claim part of his inheritance. That is why he and his men pursued after Jacob to make sure that he got back his idols. He could not just simply go to a shop and purchase new ones because of the legal significance. And so he caught up with Jacob, and then he tried to find the idols. He could not, because Rachel stole them. She sat on them. And she said that it was the period where she was unclean, and therefore she could not stand up to greet him, and he was not allowed to touch any seat that she had sat upon because of her uncleanness. And so Laban was very cunning. Since I can't get back my idols, I will want to make a covenant with Jacob to ensure that the person who stole my idols will never be allowed to return. Because if the person can't return, the idols would be no use because he can't return to claim his inheritance. And so they sat down together and then they negotiate. Both of them had equal rights to negotiate until the negotiation was completed, agreeable to both sides. Then they will seal a covenant by eating a meal. That's how they complete a covenant in the Old Testament, by eating a meal together. Therefore, when the covenant was made, the boundary was set. No one from Jacob's family was allowed to cross this boundary to return to where Laban's home was. Now that's an example of a covenant made between two equal partners. And that's where we get the word parity, from the root word par. You play golf, right? Par. Parity. The other one is suzerainty, a covenant made between two unequal partners. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace will be classified under suzerainty covenant. God is the one who make the covenant. He is an unequal partner with man. Man cannot dictate the terms. God is the only one who dictates the terms. He sets the rules. You don't like it, you can't negotiate. No negotiation between two unequal partners. The dominant partner will dictate all the terms and the subservient partner will just simply have to accept. And this is very common also in the Bible. You'll find this, of course, in the covenant that God made with us. Both covenant of works, covenant of grace are considered suzerainty covenant. You have many examples of covenants made by a king after you have defeated another nation, and now this nation becomes your vassal state. If you don't comply, we kill you, we punish you. The Assyrians have their own covenants whereby they would, for example, pluck any of their captives out of their homeland and then transfer them somewhere else and then take other people from other countries that they have conquered to put them in another land, whereby mixed marriages will occur. And through mixed marriages, the Assyrian Empire would presume that you will lose your own identity and then you will be subservient to their rule. The Babylonians have another way of enforcing their suzerainty covenant. They just take the best young men and put them into Babylon, re-educated them, give them new names and new way of life. And then hopefully with this kind of good life, they will turn their loyalty to the king. And since they all came from many different nations that the king of Babylon had conquered, they will be used by the king to help him rule the rest of the countries that they have conquered using these young men. The Persians have another way. So they dictate the terms. The people who receive the terms, you have no choice, you just accept. You cannot bargain, you cannot negotiate. In this case, Deuteronomy chapter 7, it is a suzerainty kind of covenant. But God has made a certain terms. And this is a list of the terms, part of it, because the whole book of Deuteronomy is what we call the second accounting of God's law. Deuteros, second. Nomos, law. Deuteronomy, that's how we get the term. Israel had already completed 40 years of wilderness wandering. Moses knew his years were over. This was the final period of his time on earth before the Lord will soon take him home. So these would be his last words to the people whom he had led out of Egypt, out of the wilderness. Now they were all camped on the opposite side of the River Jordan, the eastern side, which is known as the Transjordan. The western side is known as the Cisjordan. So they were on the brink of crossing the River Jordan to conquer the Promised Land. Moses knew that he would not be able to participate because he disqualified himself when he sinned against God. Joshua will be the new leader. However, he bore no grudges. He knew that it was his own fault. He could blame no one for his own disqualification. But he wanted God's people to make sure that they do not fail God, even though he himself had failed the Lord at one point of his life and ministry. He wanted to make sure that they knew exactly what their spiritual purpose on earth was all about. And you find this in these few 11 verses, where it describes for us how faithful God is in his covenant. You see, whenever God saves us, it is a covenant that has been established. You may not realize it. You may not know it at that point in time. But the moment you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, the covenant had already been made between you and God. And it is a suzerainty covenant where God dictated the terms. Now, in the case of the Old Testament Israel, it is a covenant that is made up of two aspects. One aspect we are very familiar with. The second aspect we are not so familiar with. And this passage will touch on the second aspect. You see, when God said to Abraham, I have chosen you to be the one through whom the Messiah will ultimately come. You're going to have descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the heaven and the sands on the seashore. Now that was a suzerainty covenant whereby it promises a Messiah. When Abraham asked for a sign, God asked him, you cut the animals, an ox, sheep, cut them into two parts, lay them aside, have a middle road. And Abraham thought that he would also walk through these animals that were cut into two. As the conclusion of the covenant, if he were to walk through together with God, that means the covenant will be honored, dependent upon both faithfulness, God's faithfulness and Abraham's faithfulness. And so he waited and he waited and he waited until evening time. Then God put him to sleep, a supernatural sleep whereby he was completely immobilized, although his mind was still very, very clear. God spoke to him, but he was not allowed to move. God was the only one who walked through this covenant, whereby God said to Abraham, my promise to you that you're going to be the one through whom the Messiah will come is not dependent upon your faithfulness, but mine alone. That's why God was the only one who walked through. Remember, the conclusion of a covenant is always by the eating of a meal. And so these animals were all consumed. The fire came down and consumed the animal, signifying that the covenant was completed and it depended entirely upon God's faithfulness. Whatever Israel will do on earth, it will not be able to vitiate, diminish, or stop God from ensuring that the Messiah will ultimately come, and that is Jesus Christ. This aspect depends entirely upon God's faithfulness alone, and I'm sure we understand this particular aspect of the covenant. But the second aspect is the part that the Bible speaks of in Deuteronomy 7, is that aspect that we are less familiar with. And that second aspect is this. Throughout the generations, men like Abraham, he will pass on. He will pass on, he will die, and then the next person who will take over this covenant is Isaac, and then Jacob, and so on. There will be many people, many individuals, many nations, many generations within Israel who will participate in the fulfillment of this Messiah. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. From Jacob, God will no more deal with a family. He will now deal with a nation. And then the nation will have many different generations, different leaders, judges, kings, and so on. Culminating in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all these people whom God had chosen throughout this entire long period from Abraham to the first coming of Christ. Christ will come. That is guaranteed. But every generation whom God used for the coming of Christ as a testimony on earth, they are responsible for their action. That means God has given them the privilege to participate in this bringing about of the Messiah. Like men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, men like David, men like Solomon, and so on. They are given this honor and privilege to be a living witness on earth, even as the God's plan of salvation unfolds. One generation at a time, one bit at a time. And that generation whom God had chosen to to share in this privilege to bring about the Messiah. They have a responsibility. And that responsibility, if they do not fulfill, God will punish. And that is what you find in Deuteronomy chapter 7 as a warning to the nation of Israel, whom God had chosen. What Israel is supposed to be aware of is this. You are the chosen people through whom the Messiah will come. You are that generation that will be used by God to bring the people across the River Jordan to fight and to conquer this land. That is your duty, that's your task. Your sons and your daughters, the next generation, God will use to maintain this occupation of the land of promise, whereby they must be a godly witness unto the Lord. You follow? Now you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. What God expects from each and every one of them. The kind of witness, the kind of testimony that they must bear in order for them to be used by God to be a testimony and a witness. Let me put it another way. How important the Old Testament witness is for Israel. Old Testament, period. The whole world is in spiritual darkness. God had chosen Israel as the only nation that will shine forth this light, the spiritual light to show the world that you must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. In other words, the Old Testament saints, they are saved by looking forward to what Jesus Christ will do. Now, how are they going to see Jesus Christ? You look at the testimony and the life of the people of Israel. That's what it means. For us, on this part of the cross, we look back to what Christ has done for us in order for us to be saved. And that means, how will the world see Jesus Christ and find salvation? They look at our lives. So in the Old Testament, you have a national witness. In the New Testament, you have an ecclesiastical witness. The church has taken over this privilege that God gave to Israel. Now that had been taken away. Now God had given that to the local churches all over the world. Any local church that is sound, that is biblical, that continues to bear the godly witness of the Lord Jesus Christ according to Scripture, God will be pleased. You have that privilege. You have the honor. In the case of the nation of Israel, it will culminate in the first coming of Christ. In our case, it will culminate in the second coming of Christ. There's no marker, huh? You mean I can draw a little timeline, a sketch for you to see. Can you follow? That's why the nation of Israel is so important in her witness. She cannot afford to fail God, because the moment she fails God, there is no other nation that God could use to shine as a spiritual light for the rest of the world to know what it means to be a Christian. That's how important it is for Israel to be that light. And that is why when you read this passage, you're going to find certain instruction from God that may appear from our perspective as very harsh, very stern, very strict, very, very painful. But bearing in mind the spiritual significance that comes with it, that is why God had to ensure that Israel must not fail. Because if Israel fails, it is like Israel had just switched off her own spiritual light. She doesn't want to shine anymore to a world that is in spiritual darkness where they can find salvation. It's like when a church today sees us to be biblical, sees us to be sound. You have just switched off the light. Your spiritual light will now be turned off and you cannot shine to a world that is in darkness. They need to see Christ in your life in order to find salvation, just as they need to see Christ in Israel in order to find salvation. That was Israel's task. That was Israel's duty. And God had given Israel the privilege and the honor with the word of God, with the temple or tabernacle, with everything that they need for them to succeed, just as God has given to us everything that you and I can succeed to be that light. But you have to do it on God's terms, because you cannot live any way you like, just as Israel cannot live any way they like, cannot do whatever they want. You must do what God wants, because God is the only one who knows how your light can shine correctly. You look at the churches today. By looking at many churches today, are you able to find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you can't, then that church has failed. Has failed God, has failed the world. The world that is in darkness, they do not know. They do not know they are in darkness. That's why they need the light to shine so that they may know that there is darkness. If you go out there and you live like any unbeliever, you're motivated by any unbeliever when you go to work. You're no different from the unbelievers who go to work day in, day out. You are just like them. Where is the difference? You must be different. They must look at your life and they must see in you, how come you are so different from us? That's what Israel must be too.
Thank you.
And that's what the church must be today. But the standard has not changed. The standard that God demanded from Israel is the same standard that God demands from us. No change. Please don't find the verses that we are about to study as harsh. This is God's standard. Please, if you think that this is harsh, then you have a very low view of sin. This is God's perspective of sin. And that's why the demand upon Israel is God's standard. And this is how God looks at sin. And this is how you and I must look at sin. Now let's look at verse 1 to verse 4. You'll realize that in this covenant that God had entered with Israel, the covenant that you have and I have also entered with God, like Israel, demands separation. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee, not if, when. This is in the future tense. That means God told Israel, you will cross the land, you will conquer, even though this land at this point in time is occupied by these nations. The Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Many nations, and these nations, the Bible describes, seven of them, they are greater, they are mightier than Israel. All true. You are fighting against an enormous enemy. 1 verse 7, and any one of them is greater than you, Israel. You are not trained. You just came out of the wilderness. You are all non-military men. And they are greater than you. The key word to note in verse 1 is the word and. This is what we call a polysyndeton. The multiple usage of the conjunction and to highlight a point, to emphasize the significance of each and every of the city or nation that is mentioned there. To tell Israel that you have a battle ahead of you, that you are outnumbered. At least 7-1, many times over. It is a battle from a military standpoint you can never win. But from God's perspective, when you enter, you're going to defeat each and every one of them. You don't lose heart now. When the Lord God shall bring thee in, you're not going to fight and conquer. I will bring you in. I will be there with you. I will be there for you all the way until the whole land is occupied and conquered by Israel. But you must do it on my terms. What are God's terms? Look at verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Verse 2 says, every man, woman, and child will have to be killed. That's what it means. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee. That means you will definitely conquer them. God will take each and every one of them, deliver them before you, for you to do what? Smite them. To what extent? Utterly destroy. Kill every single one of them without exception. That's what it means. Shall deliver them. Shall smite them, not in the future tense, in the past tense, on purpose. This is called the prophetic past tense. It has not occurred yet. God purposely used it to describe to Israel. As far as I'm concerned, it's a done deal. As far as I'm concerned, even though you may not even have crossed the River Jordan, even though the enemies are still in the land, they are still occupying the land, they are still living in their walled up cities, very confident, you can see them across the River Jordan, all these high walled up cities, the first in line was of course Jericho. Right next to Jericho where they camp. God says, purposely in verse 2, use two perfect tense, past tense, to instill some sense of confidence in Israel. By faith, in other words, you have to believe God. As far as God is concerned, God is not bound by time. You and I are bound by time. You and I cannot be in the future unless time takes its course and now you are in the future. Whereas God is not bound by time, as far as God is concerned, the future, the past, the present, they're all same to Him. That's the meaning of the omnipresent of God. It is not God is present everywhere. Everywhere is present before God or at the same time. That's what it means by the meaning of the word omnipresent. Everywhere is in the presence of God or at the same time. So don't say everywhere is present with God without adding the phrase or at the same time. God is not bound by past, present, and future. He doesn't work according to past, present, and future, waiting for time to take its course before God knows. God doesn't gain knowledge, He doesn't lose knowledge. That's why He's called the immutable God. Immutable in His omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. He doesn't get weak. He doesn't gain knowledge, lose knowledge. That's who God is. And He's ever present all at the same time. How to understand this? We can't. And that's why God purposely uses to encourage Israel. I will deliver them to you, but you must smite them. You must utterly destroy them. And then God said, in the negative, thou shalt make no covenant with them. Thou shalt not show them mercy. Thou shalt not make your marriages with them. Neither your daughter to give to the son, neither your son to give to the daughter. No marriages at all. And all these negatives, same strength of prohibition as the Ten Commandments. You know, Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, same kind of strength, just to drive home the point, the importance of the spiritual testimony that Israel must bear. If they stay in the land, if they allow them to survive, it's inevitable that Israel will be corrupted. How do we know? Look at the book of Judges. What God demanded of them, they disobeyed. They did not do. You look at the book of Judges. And what happened to them? More than 350 years of judges, where every man did what was right in their own eyes. They forgot about God's law. They became lawless. This was God's expectation. This was God's demand of Israel. They failed God. This generation of Israel in Joshua's time succeeded. But the next generation, they were supposed to clean up all the little pockets of the Canaanites that remain on the land, but they did not. They said, well, I think we want to be like masters. We want to feel what it's like to be a master because we were in Egypt for 430 years as slaves. And so instead of destroying them, they make them their slaves. And because of that, 350 years plus of the darkest moments of Israel's existence, they have forgotten what they were supposed to be. You are not like any other nation. You see, any other nation, when you measure the success of a president or a king who ruled that nation, if they can bring prosperity, economically speaking, to the country, he can bring peace from a political perspective to the country, you will say that he is a good king, a successful king, right? That's how we measure practically all nations today. Australia, the same thing. Good economy, political stability, why not? Keep him on. Israel will never be measured on those two counts. Israel can only be measured on one count. How spiritual is the nation of Israel? Because Israel is different. Israel is the only nation from God's perspective that can be spiritual. They have God's word, they have the priest, they have the temple, or the tabernacle, future the temple. They have the priesthood. They have everything that can help them to succeed. They have the presence of God. That's why Israel must never be measured in terms of economic and political prosperity and stability. If they have those two, without the spiritual part, Israel fails. Same for the church. The church can never be measured in terms of material. Never. You are not a great church because you have a big building and a large congregation. It's always spiritual. Just as Israel will be measured on the spiritual yardstick, the church today must also be measured on the spiritual yardstick, because just as Israel had been equipped by God for all the spiritual victories and success, likewise the church. If you think otherwise, then you will be like disobedient Israel, who will enter into the period of Judges, and whereby you're going to end up doing exactly what Judges did. Do what is right in your own eyes. And that's where the problem comes. And that's why we call yesterday the gainsayers. They just do what is right in their own. They don't care about God's word. They don't care about God's law. They don't care about God's will. They don't care about God's work. They just do what they like. Whether it is according to scriptures, they don't care. That's Israel. Disobedient Israel. They will be these kind of people. There will be these kind of churches. They will not die away. As long as there is sin, these people will remain. Now remember, you cannot control their mouth, you cannot control their action, you can control yours. If they are disobedient, they will be dealt with by God. You can rest assured, God will not leave them alone. They will be judged in God's time. They will not escape God's, and no one will escape God's judgment. You can rest assured. And remember, God's judgment begins with us. So you make sure you don't sin. Israel must do what God wants them to do in order to keep Israel what? Pure, separated from the rest of the world, in order that Israel might be able to maintain her spiritual light, her spiritual testimony, because that is what the world needs most, not your economic brilliance. They have enough of their own out in the world. What God needs, what the world needs, is for God's people to shine. Because if you don't, it's Ichabod. Do you know what's Ichabod? The glory of God has departed. And don't you ever dare to think that the glory of God will not depart from any church. And when that happens, all you do is you play church. That's all you do. You just come to church, you play church, you pretend to preach God's word. You love me, I love you, everybody, buddy, buddy. It's like a club. That's Ichabod. The glory has departed. You can look at churches, and you can find many churches where Ichabod has already set in. The glory has departed. Oh, the church still remains. The building still remains. The people still keep coming. But is that a church? You look at their lives. Do you see the Christ of the scriptures? Do you see the word of God honored? Ichabod. This is for God's people's protection. This is for the benefit of the world. God wanted Israel to be the Israel that will shine for the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that is in darkness. Israel had a purpose, a spiritual duty that no other nation had. And Israel cannot afford to fail. And that's why the standard had to be so high, so stringent. You cannot allow mixed marriages. Because you know what happens when mixed marriages comes, right? I mean, we see it in our own small little way. When we have our own children marrying unbelievers, or even marrying Christians or professing Christians from other denominations, we can only weep and cry, because we know their witness is gone. What can you do? They don't realize the significance of their witness and their own testimony. So one by one, when your sons and your daughters marry unbelievers, the church will slowly collapse. You know that, right? They're going to leave. When we were in America, we visited a church. The church was made up of grandpas, grandmas, and grandchildren. So I asked one of the grandfathers, what happened to your sons and your daughters? Oh, they are at home. They allow us to take their children out, that's our grandchildren, so that they can have free time. It's like babysitting in church. But I said, what happens when, begging your pardon, when all of you die off? Because they're all grandpas, grandmas, you see. Then he said, the church will die. Because no one will bring their grandchildren to church. There's a big void in that generation. I said, what can you do? I said, what are you doing about it? He said, what can you do? There's nothing we can do. It's too late. Our children are not interested in anything Christian. Whether the church is still existing today, I do not know. That was more than 20 years ago. in America when we were studying at Grace Theological Seminary. Reverend Stephen Kuhn knows about that church. Grandfathers, grandmothers, grandchildren. It can happen here too. When your sons and your daughters start marrying off one by one to unbelievers, what do you think will happen? What do you think will happen? Same for Israel. What do you think happened in Israel when they allow mixed marriages? Because you don't just marry the person, do you? The person's gods will come in. Look at King Solomon. He was the culprit that caused the split, the divided kingdom, because of his multiple marriages. They brought in their gods. You pander to the wives or to the husband's worship and his or her gods. And very soon, you forget about your faith. You forget about your Christ. And then your children, you won't bring them to church anymore. You have forgotten about your faith in Christ. And that's exactly what happened. And that's exactly what God told Israel must never happen. People don't understand why the church takes a strong stand on marriage. Why they must marry only to someone who is of the same faith. They don't understand the spiritual significance behind it. They think it's just, well, I love him, he loves me, why not? These people, they do not understand the real responsibilities that God has endowed to them. You have a spiritual witness. As a Christian, don't ever forget that. You are the only ones on planet Earth who can have that spiritual witness. Nobody else on earth, all of the billions and billions of people, a select few. And we are now shining against all sorts of strange likes that are called Christian likes. True? You have the Roman Catholics brand. You have the Charismatics brand. All sorts. And then, what is the true light? That's how difficult it is in the world that we are living in these last days. Israel, there's only one godly nation, and that's Israel. And Israel, you must start aright. If you can't start on a pure foundation, what about the rest? They can't build on your pure foundation. You must start clean and pure and good. And to the best of your ability, 100% according to God's holy word. That's how important that generation is, the first generation that enters the promised land. They must not fail. They cannot fail the Lord. Verse 4, the consequence. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. You see? When God gave you the privilege and the honor to participate in the unfolding of God's plan of salvation for the first coming of Christ, generations of the generation, you are given the privilege and the honor. Now, if you disobey, if you do not tell people and shine for the Lord Jesus Christ, then you shine a different kind of light. When Israel worshipped idols, in the period of the kings, when kings worship idols and they say, the golden calf, this is Jehovah. How do you think God feels? I'm not Jehovah. This is not me. The golden calf is not me. How dare you say this is me? So God sent prophets to warn them, please destroy the golden calves. This is not me. Even though they said Jesus Christ in front of the golden calf, they used all the right terms. They called Jehovah. They called Elohim. They did everything correctly according to the words, the terminologies. Parallel today, very much like the Roman Catholics. In front of the idols, in front of the statues, they use the same Christian terminologies. But God is saying, this is not me. He sent the prophets to warn them, to tell them, this is not me. But they didn't listen. Instead, they crucified, they get the prophets, hindered them, try to kill them, try to persecute them and punish them and capture them. Shut their mouth. Don't let them speak. Judah, not much difference. You can read that in the lives of the major and the minor prophets. They struggle, and God sent them to tell them, please, don't misrepresent me. Because the world cannot take this misrepresentation, because if they believe wrongly, they end up in hell. Don't you understand? Israel didn't. Israel continued to live in sin and misrepresented the Lord. God is not an idol. You cannot caricature God out of anything that is on this earth. He is spirit. There is nothing on this earth that can be used to represent God. You can't. And you can't even hide behind this idea of, well, I'm just using this as a help for me to pray to God, to worship God. You can't, there's no such thing as a help. God doesn't need anything for you to worship Him properly other than do it according to Scriptures. That's why in our churches there is no cross here, cross that. We don't want anything that may miss the mark and stumble someone. That someone may think that, well, if I pray in church in front of this cross, my prayers will be more heard, closer to God. Nonsense. No such thing. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not praying in front of a cross or inside a church building, more powerful inside a church building. No such thing. Israel cannot afford to fail. And that's why God demands separation. Separation from what? Separation from sin, separation from sinners, that they may be holy. Verse 5 to verse 8. That they will be a holy nation. That's all. Is that so hard? To be a holy nation? God did not ask us to be perfect. God simply demands holiness. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. That means every item, every place they use for worship, you just simply destroy them. Now, those people who are very interested in culture, wow, these are all culture. No, this is not culture. This is idolatry. Destroy them. 100% destroy everything so that you may start clean. For thou art an holy people. You see, that's the reason. Because you are holy people. Same for Israel. Same for the church. You are a holy people. Don't ever forget that. If you're not a Christian, you want to be holy or so you can't. But the moment you become a Christian, the moment God's precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, His blood has been washed, has washed away your sin, you are a holy person. Let me ask you a question. Is there such a thing as a holy thing in the Old Testament? Is there a holy thing? Holy place? Is there such a thing as, can a thing be holy? Simple question, right? Can a thing be holy? Can a place be holy? Yeah, what about the ark? Holy mountain, Mount Sinai. Holy ground. That's what God said to Moses. Take off your sandals, for the ground where you stand that is holy, right? At the burning bush. Holy place, the most holy place. So inside the ark, inside the tabernacle, you have the holy place, right? Where the ark was. What about New Testament? Any place that you call holy? Anything that you call holy? Do you know the meaning of the word sanctuary? Sanctuary means what? Holy place. So your church there, is it called a sanctuary? It's not. It's a garage. I was told it was a garage. I was told right before there was a garage, right? Is it true? Don't know. Somebody told me that before it was a garage, and then they renovated it into a church, and then Bethel bought over it. So is it a garage? Or is it a sanctuary?
It was a clubhouse before.
So it's a club now. Is that a sanctuary? Yes or no?
Yes.
So that means what? Should people behave properly? Should children be allowed to climb over the pews up and down? But what did they do it last Sunday? Nobody stopped them. Why? Why is it called a sanctuary? Is that the only place that you think it's holy? Holy sacrament. The Lord's Supper. You take it anyway, not according to God's prescription, you face the judgment of God, the Lord's Supper. What else? Holy people, you, each and everyone who is a child of God. That's why God says, even when you give someone a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, you will not lose your reward. You can do holy things, in other words. Why do you think God will accept what you do in Jesus, even as simple as giving someone a cup of cold water? That's the meaning of holy people. You are a holy nation. You are a holy people. Please don't forget that. Do you know what that means, no holy people? You are the only ones who can approach God in prayer and God will hear. You're the only ones who can worship God where your hymns and your voices and praises, God will hear. God will receive. God will accept as a sweet savor sacrifice. That's who you are. And that's what Israel must understand. Thou art a holy people. To whom? To God. To the world, you are not. They can't see. The world's in darkness. They can't know. They can't see. Even if they want to, they won't know. But to the Lord, you are. And that is all that counts, isn't it? As far as the Lord, the God himself, sees me as a holy people, a holy nation, that's all that matters. What the world sees does not matter. Because God is the one who will know and who will affect me for all eternity. Not you, not man, not anybody. God. And God says, you are holy. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. He has just simply chosen you, period. Now you ask, why did he choose me above all the people that are upon the face of the earth? Verse 7, verse 8, you find the answer there. First, God stated it in the negative. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. In other words, I don't see anything in Israel that will justify my choosing Israel. You are no different from any of the nations. In fact, you are the fewest in number. You are the smallest. You are the weakest. Verse 8. But because the Lord loved you. That's it. Because the Lord loved you. As simple as that. Why did he love Israel? Nobody knows. Nothing beautiful in Israel. Israel was a rascal. Remember, 600,000 of them just died in the wilderness before this incident. Israel just as depraved as any other nation, but God just simply loved Israel. Same for us. All of us are totally depraved. It's not because you are more handsome, you are more clever, you are richer, you are whatever. There's nothing in any one of us that God should love, but God loved us. That's it. He did not give us any reason why he loved Israel. He did not give us any reason why he loved us as individuals, as Christians. But he did. And that's why you cannot charge God for being unfair, because you don't know the reason why he loved us. It's his sovereign choice. If you can find out why God loved you, if God loved you because you are very beautiful, but if there's another person who is more beautiful than you and God did not choose that person, then you can charge God for being unfair. Since you do not know the reason, you can't charge God for being unfair. Because every one of us, totally depraved, just as ugly as the next person, just as smelly, just as filthy in sin as the next person. No difference. But God just simply loves us and saves us. That's it. And what it must instill in us is a deeper sense of gratitude. Because we are all bound for hell, without exception. We all are sinners, totally depraved, and we all deserve hell. But God, in his infinite grace and mercy, he loved us and he delivered us from the bondage of sin, forgiven us because of Jesus Christ. And now you do not have to go to hell. And not only that, God is so gracious. God says, now I can allow you to go into heaven. He did not save us from hell and put us back on the earth, because earth today is like hell on earth, unless you are very rich. Isn't it? If you are very rich, you want eternal life. True? If you are living like a beggar, don't know whether you're going to freeze to death when winter comes. If you promise him eternal life, you know what he says to you? I don't want. Eternal life, what? Like this, I live in a beggar, like a beggar. True? People who want eternal life are those who are very comfortable on this earth. Is that not true? If you are miserable, if everything around you collapses around you, you don't want to live eternally. That's why God saves us from hell and then put us back on earth. He says, I have a place for you better than on earth, in heaven. And that's our God. Why? Because he just loved us. And that's what Israel must understand. The motivation behind the requirement for holy living is God loves you. And therefore, you do it because you love me. That's why John says, we love him because he first loved us. And that is the basis for our love. How did God love us? He loved us by sending his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us when we were his enemies. He didn't have to do that, but he did. That means we must love him. How do you show your love for him? Live a holy life.
No other way. That's God's requirement for Israel. That's God's requirement for us today. Live a holy life. Not a perfect life, a holy life. You know what's a holy life, right? The moment you know you have a sin in your life, you get rid of it. You repent of it. You stop it. You don't want to have any known sin in your life. That's what it means to be holy. And God says you can. If you are a child of God, I have given you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to lead you, to guide you so that you can. So if you don't want to, don't say you can't. If you are a Christian, say you will not. And if you will not, then it's an act of the will because you can and you don't want to. And you can rest assured the wrath of God hangs over your head and at any time, it will fall. God is no respecter of person. You want to serve the Lord in any capacity, bear in mind, God expects a higher standard of holiness from you. Realize that. The higher an office you hold, the higher the standard of holiness. If you are not prepared, step down. It's as simple as that. Head of every house, that is God's high standard for you. If you don't want to have that standard, don't be the head of the house. Don't get married. The moment you get married, as the head of the house, that standard of holiness is yours in the home. Your children, your wife will look up to you as the spiritual standard for the home. If you're not prepared to accept that, don't get married. You can't change sex, huh? That's a sin. Don't get married. If you're not prepared, if you are prepared, you better keep the standard. Or else God will hold you accountable. The spiritual well-being of your spouse, of your children in your hands. In the church, in the fellowship, if you are not prepared, don't be the fellowship president or chairman. The fellowship's responsibility, spiritual well-being in your care. And then the church as a whole will be the session, will be the elders, will be the pastors. That's how it works. The higher you are, the higher standard of holiness is demanded of you by God. Because you must maintain that standard for the flock in order for the flock to grow and to emulate. No choice. That's for Israel too. The people will be the Levites and the priests. They are the ones who will handle, study, and teach the word of God, spread throughout 48 Levitical cities. That's their duty. They failed God. God punished them. He sent oppressors throughout the 350 years of Judges until they repent. And God sent a judge to deliver. When the judge died, they sinned again. They repented after oppressors came back and forth, back and forth. A very sad, sad time in Israel's history. Don't let that happen in this church. You call yourself a church? Then be a church that will reflect only Jesus Christ. If not, don't call yourself a church. Change it to Bethel. Please don't use Bible also. Bethel Oakley Club. B-O-C. Sounds good. Bok. Right? Don't call yourself a church. You're not prepared. Seriously, don't. Because you are going to deceive the people around you. The people who lives around you, the people who looks at your life, they are going to want to see Christ. They are in darkness. They don't know. You know they're in darkness. You know you have the light. But if you don't shine the light by living a holy life, please change your name. Switch it off. Change it. That's how serious it is. Because if you don't, you shine the wrong light, they're going to despise Christ. How many times have we heard people say, if this is what Christianity is, I don't want to be a Christian. I have tasted enough of terrible Christian witness in my lifetime. We have one member in our church whose husband, I guess by now he would be either in his mid-60s or early 70s, hair all white. He told the wife, I will never, never set foot in a church. Never. You know what happened when he was a young boy? His uncle was an elder of a church. They fought for the father's inheritance. This young boy's father did not get anything. The uncle was an elder, grabbed everything. And he was an elder. And that etched into the mind of this young boy that Christians are like this. Now he's in his 70s. He doesn't have many more years on earth. He is so sad and he's so determined that I will never enter into a church in my whole life. That's it. No matter what you say, it just simply cannot eradicate that little boy's experience of an elder who cares only for monetary gain. what to do. No matter what we say, no matter how we encourage him, he just simply will not go. He was my lecturer in university. I know him. He taught me architecture, or one of the courses in architecture. What to do? If Christians are like this, forget it. I don't want to become a Christian. Please don't let anyone say that of us. Holiness is not an option. If you have entered into a covenant with God, God demands holiness. And that means separation. Separation from sin, separation from sinners who will lead you into sin. No choice. You have to instill this into your children. You have to know this in your own life and experience it. Don't play the fool, please. Look at the next half or next few verses. Verse 9. Verse 8. But because the Lord loved you, because he had kept the because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, had the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In other words, it's the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was the old name. Israel was the new name of Jacob. So verse 9 and 10, know this, therefore, that the Lord thy God, your God, he is God. Emphasized twice. Whenever the word God is emphasized, it is an emphasis on his power. Whenever the name Jehovah that is mentioned, represented by all capital L-O-R-D, that is the covenant that is mentioned. Thy God, he is God, the faithful God. Why is the name Elohim mentioned three times within such a short part of the verse? Just to tell Israel, I am a powerful God. I take no nonsense from anyone. I will deal with Israel. My power will be used to deal with Israel, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. That's how gracious and merciful God is. You pass it on. If you teach your children to love God and obey his word, God promises you he will keep his covenant and he will show mercy. Now remember, the covenant of God has two aspects. One pertains to the coming of the Messiah that depends entirely upon God. The other second aspect of the covenant of God is whenever the generation is chosen to participate in this fulfillment, obedience, receive blessing. Disobedient, receive punishment. So the first part is unconditional. That is, the Messiah will come. The second part is conditional upon obedience. You want to be a participant in this whole journey culminating in the second coming of Christ, which is exactly what you are doing right now as a Christian. Don't point people in the wrong direction by your reckless living. You know who are the people who will be affected the most? The people closest to you, the people who see you the most. Grandparents to parents and to grandchildren. So these are the people that you're going to stumble the most. The one who stumbled this man, this young boy, now he's in his 70s, was an uncle. Not a total stranger, an uncle. So the people whom you say you love the most on earth, right? Your children, your grandchildren, right? Why do you not give them the best? And the best you could ever give them is a holy testimony. It's a holy life. It's plain and simple. Anything else you give to them is temporal. Is that not true? Anything you give to them that they embrace that is not of Christ will also land them in hell. If you say you're a Christian and all you could give them is a worldly inheritance, then you are the worst Christian to them. You don't really love them because you did not give them what is supposed to be the most precious, and that is Christ. Because that's what holy living is. When they see your good works, they see Christ and they glorify God. That's what holy living is. They don't see you anymore. They see only Christ. But more often than not, the eye must still increase and Christ must decrease. That's our problem. John the Baptist says, no, I must decrease. Christ must increase every day. And if that is not true in your life, you look at your grandchildren, you look at your children. And if they don't love the Lord, and they use you as an excuse for not loving the Lord, and you stand before Christ one day as a believer, all alone, What are you going to say to God? What are you going to say? I'm sorry. And if you are given a meeting of these grandchildren and your children that you can meet if they are in hell, like the rich man and Lazarus, what are you going to say to them? I'm sorry that you are in hell because of my terrible testimony. Is that what you're going to say? You think that will appease them? That will make you feel better? If that's so, by all means. If you think that is what you want, then continue to live this kind of life. A life of selfishness, a life of self-gratification, a life where you call yourself a Christian, but you are not really one. You carry on. And the people whom you say you love, you look at them. You better look at them hard. Because if you stumble them and they are not Christian, this is probably going to be the last time you're going to see them for eternity. But if you bear a good testimony and a godly witness, and they become Christians, they say, I want to be like mom. I want to be my dad. I want to be like grandpa, grandma. Because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be like, I want to know this Christ. Then they will see you. You will see them for eternity. There will be no more parting. That's how important holy living is. No joke. Don't talk about missionaries in distant land. Let's talk about home mission. Your family. Your friends. One another. You can encourage one another, or you can kill one another, you can stumble one another. The choice is yours. This is your honor and your privilege. Don't ruin it. Shine for the Lord Jesus Christ, the right kind of light. Because God warns us in verse 10, if you don't, he will repay them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. God will punish. If someone misrepresents you, do you mind? Do you mind or not? Do you mind or not? If somebody misrepresents you, take over your identity card, take over your driver's license, take over your credit card and sign and make you pay or whatever he buys, would you mind? Somebody misrepresents you or call you somebody that you are not. Do you mind or not? You mind, right? I'm sure you mind. You might even take the person to court. Isn't it? It's a criminal offense to be misrepresented. How do you think God feels? God has given us the privilege and the honor to reflect his image. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Bible. He's given us everything that we need to be victorious, to succeed, to do him justice, to shine for him. It's not his fault. And if you don't, and we fail, what do you want to say to the Lord? I'm sorry. Fine, I'm sorry. But look at the trail of lives that you have hurt, you have destroyed. Go and say sorry to them. They don't want Christ because of your testimony. Holiness, obedience, separation, they are non-negotiable in order to have a holy testimony. Each and every one of us, without exception. And remember, the people whom you impact the most, for the better or for the worse, are the people that you hold in your hands, in your arms, you kiss, you hug. They are the ones. And if you do not shine for Christ, and all they see is the old man, may God be merciful. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. That's it. Obey God's word. And you can't if you don't know God's word. Please pray and ask God to help us. If you have not been living for Christ, if all you have been is a stumbling block to yourself and to people around you, it is not too late to come back and obey God's word. It's as simple as that. Obey God's word. Keep his commandments. You find it in the Ten Commandments. Those are the thou shalt not and thou shalt. The statutes will be all the laws that you find, which we call the civil law, the casuistic law, case-by-case laws. And then you have the judgments. God's word will help you make the right judgments, right decisions when you are at the crossroad of your life. He will help you make the right judgments. That's how complete the Bible is. Every facet of life, you can find the answer in God's word to help us live a holy life. That's why God has given us more than we need to live a holy life. You want to know what job to take? This is it. You want to know how to be a godly father, godly mother? Find in the Bible. Everything you can find in the Bible. That's how wonderful God's word is. And if you don't, the treasure trove is here. You don't want to open it, study it, and you just live any way you like, you are to be blamed, not God. Because you don't want to study God's word. You have God's word. And God says, all I need from you is to obey. That's all. And every one of us can do it. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, forgive us of all our sins, O Lord. Look deep into our hearts. As children of the Most High God, sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, who have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, we thank Thee, Father, that we have entered into a covenant with Thee. And with this covenant, we are duty-bound to live a holy life. Forgive us of all our sins, O Lord. Sanctify us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and by Thy precious word, that from henceforth may the words of our mouth, the motivations of our heart, and the thoughts that occupy our mind bring glory and honor to Thy holy name. And make us a blessing, O Lord, to the people around us, especially those who are closest to us, whom we interact the most, from our children to our grandchildren to our friends, even into our acquaintances, that we may shine for the Lord Jesus Christ, that when they see our good works, they may see Christ only and not us, and therefore glorify our Father who art in heaven by becoming Christians themselves. Protect and watch over Thy church, O Lord, Thy people in Bethel BP Church, that this church may be filled with men, women, and children after God's own heart, that their heart's desire is to be holy and true to the high calling that You have given to Your people. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for Thy glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.